Systemic teaching about Christian life. Subject of this audio: the gospel of the glory of God and the glory of Christ. Chapter 35. The glory of Christ as the head of the collective of two called marriage. Topic D. The condition of Christ as head that helps to clarify conjugal union according to the principle of God. Part 1. 1 Corinthians 11. 3. But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Ephesians 5, 23. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. When a person associates with another through a marital union, there are several specific situations concerning which that person becomes under a condition not as individualized or independent of other people as one would be if one were not united by marriage. The union through marriage, by its very nature, introduces several aspects that are made together with the spouse and concerning which a person also no longer has the individuality that one would have if not united to another person by this type of union. Nevertheless, without understanding the position of Christ regarding each individual, as well as concerning the husband and the wife who joined in marriage, it is tough to understand their very matrimonial union. Besides offering himself to guide the individual lives that he created, God also wants to be part of the covenant decisions that Christians make with other people and wants to guide them in these covenants that they make with each other through marriage. After the marital union, several aspects of the couple's life no longer have an individual connotation and come to be seen in a grouped way. The marriage union, in some parts, makes God see two as one and united in one same point, according to the text already seen above and which we repeat below. Matthew 19, 4-6. And he answered and said to them, Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh? So then, they are no longer two but one flesh. Therefore what God has joined together, let not man separate. On the other hand, we should also not consider the marriage union excessively and beyond what is said about it in the Scriptures, going so far as to want to consider unified what does not belong to the marriage union to become unified. When we read the words declared by God in the book of Genesis and later reiterated by Christ, we may see that what the matrimonial union unifies between the man and the woman, who come together in this way, is that both become like one flesh, but the Lord's Scriptures do not say, for instance, that they become one soul. The union in one flesh is something very comprehensive and with extensive derivations, but it does not come to nullify individuals who were conceived, individually, as distinct people. The soul that a person receives together with the natural conception and the made alive spirit that a person comes to have when receiving Christ as the Lord of one's life, remain with individual characteristics even after the marital union. Already at the beginning of Genesis, the Scriptures explicitly instruct us that in the creation of the human race, both man and woman were formed by God and were even created through different manners. Adam was created first. And from a part of Adam, God formed Eve, but it was still God who created each one individually. Adam, therefore, is not the father of Eve. God is the father of Adam as much as he is the father of Eve. Millennia later, the Lord Jesus Christ reaffirms what was already stated at the beginning, saying that it was God who created them both, made them male and female, made them man and woman. Thus, to understand marriage union, it is crucial to understand the individual condition, concerning the soul and spirit, that a person has in life and before the Heavenly Father and Christ. Christ is the head of every member of his body. He is the shepherd of every sheep, he is the master of every disciple, and he is the guide of every follower, and yet, the Heavenly Father is the father of every member of his family. And this possibility of God's relationship with each person is a part of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, as the High Priest and King according to the order of Melchizedek, which is not altered or prevented by the marriage union. As the eternal High Priest, Christ speaks directly to every individual who believes in Him and receives Him for personal fellowship. As King, Christ guides each individual, guides and teaches a person to see the general will of God so that each one can walk in this will, just as He reveals to each one His specific will. And marriage, according to the principle of God, does not come with the purpose of removing this possibility of an individual relationship of a saved person with the Lord who saved him or her. If, for example, marital union were to cut off the possibility of a woman's direct fellowship with God or the children's fellowship with God, God would be placing mediating husbands between God and human beings. And so, God would be contradicting His statement that we have seen so many times in the present subject, the affirmation that Christ is the only mediator between God and the people who inhabit the world. The fact that the scriptures say that Christ is the head of the husband and that the husband is the head of the wife refers to the aspects of the marriage union but does not refer to the condition of Christ being the head who is all in all. We will see later that the husband's position as head of the woman is related to a matter of the couple's joint posture as such for the execution and accomplishment of the various aspects that need to be performed by the couple and to be able to walk in unity in what derives from the union, but this does not place the husband as a mediating priest over his wife and family. If a woman or child were deprived of coming directly to Christ, the Holy Spirit, and the Heavenly Father, and were deprived of exercising the individual role of priests with the eternal High Priest Jesus Christ, they would neither be able to pray to God nor be instructed directly by the Lord in their hearts, which contradicts everything the scriptures teach us about the love of God in Christ Jesus for each person. In Christ, in the fellowship with the Lord, in remaining in the fellowship with Christ, and in walking in Christ, the scriptures declare and teach that. Galatians 3:26-28. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, or neither man nor woman, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. What unites a man and a woman in the flesh is the matrimonial act, but what unites them spiritually, what unites them in the Spirit of God, is the faith of each one in Christ. And as for this union in Christ, there cannot be or there is no distinction between man and woman, male and female, just as in Christ there can be no distinction of people because of the nations, peoples, races, or languages from which they descend. Colossians 3:9-12. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. The inner being or the new man who is created according to the truth and righteousness of God when someone receives the Lord in the heart is spiritual, and, therefore, has free access to Christ according to the characteristics of being spiritual and not of being carnal. If a Christian man or Christian woman has a non-Christian spouse, they may be united by marriage, be one flesh, but they are not unified in the Spirit, for one of them has not yet put on Christ and is not in Christ. And in the case of the non-Christian being the husband, would the woman be prevented from praying to the Lord because her husband is her head in the matrimonial aspect? Certainly not. If a married woman came to lose her condition of listening directly to the Lord Jesus Christ who saved her and dwells in her heart, She also would be prevented from being instructed directly by God to adopt a position of submission to her husband voluntarily. Let us note here that when the scriptures tell a woman to submit to her husband, as to the Lord, they add that her submission to her husband should be equated with the submission she already practices regarding the Lord, showing us that to submit to the Lord is a priority and a precondition to submission to the husband. Ephesians 5, 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands, as to the Lord. If the woman, when getting married, loses her condition of submission in the first place to the Lord would tell husbands to tell women to be submissive to them. However, the scriptures do not address husbands when they speak of the submission of women. They address each woman to make the voluntary option to submit to her husband, as she should have previously done to the Lord Jesus Christ. In the marriage union, Christ is the head of the husband, for the husband to be the head of the woman in married life. However, as a child of God and as a being in Christ, each woman also has Christ as the head personally and directly, as does each member of the Lord's body. In Christ or the individual relationship with Christ, the woman has the same position as the husband. And in this position, neither male nor female can be separated. In Christ, all men or women who have the Lord in their hearts are also children of the Heavenly Father and members of the body of the Lord Jesus. A wife can live and walk in the Lord, or she can live and walk personally in the fear of the Lord, even if her husband does not, and she can even be a witness of God to her husband if she appropriately acts so that he may see, in her, life according to the will of God. 1 Peter 3, 1-2. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. On the other hand, if the husband wants to prevent his wife from being able to relate personally to Christ or from being in Christ, we find in the scriptures the instruction that if this lasts, the woman can choose Christ instead of subjecting to her husband, showing us the sovereign condition that Christ has even over this woman's marital union, applying this similarly to the opposite case, where the husband wants to be subject to Christ and the woman does not want to consent to it. 1 Corinthians 7, 12-16. But to the rest I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe, and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband, otherwise your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases. But God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? Hebrews 12, 9. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? The wife is called to submit to her husband as is fitting in the Lord, but for her to know how to submit to her husband being in the Lord, she needs to personally be in fellowship with Christ and listen to the Lord's instructions on how to submit in wisdom also to the husband. Colossians 3, 18. Wives, submit to your own husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. If a wife is not in Christ, if she is not abiding in Christ, if she is not in the Lord, she will also not know how to submit to her husband as to the Lord or as it is fitting in the Lord. According to the book of the Songs of Solomon, a wife is for the husband, in addition to his beloved, also his sister in God, his friend, and his companion, because in Christ, she has the same condition of access to the Lord as her husband has to be instructed and built individually by the Lord and also for the good of the couple. Song of Solomon 4:9-10. You have ravished my heart, my sister, my spouse, you have ravished my heart with one look of your eyes, with one link of your necklace. How fair is your love, my sister, my spouse! How much better than wine is your love, and the scent of your perfumes than all spices! On the other hand, if the husband does not recognize Christ as the head of his life or does not present himself to be in fellowship with the Lord to be and remain in Christ, he also cannot offer his wife a direction according to God's will. And for this reason, too, it is crucial that the wife is in fellowship with the Lord to know, inclusive, when it is not healthy to submit to her husband in what he asks in opposition to what the Lord has instructed her to follow. Several times, it was pointed out above that marriage does not cancel the condition that Christ is the head of each person of the couple individually, because the marital union does not nullify what each of the two had already achieved in Christ when they became part of the body of Christ. Thus, the position of Christ, as head, who receives the man or woman indistinctly and personally for fellowship and to instruct them in the will of God, should never be neglected by any part of the married couple. For a couple to walk in unity in the will of God, each spouse needs to expose oneself before the Lord for the knowledge of the will of God, which, first of all, is built up by Christ personally in the heart of each person who believes in Him, because it is He who is the author and finisher of the faith of each or all of those who believe in Him. The unity of Christians that is in line with God's will is established first when they are individually in Christ and the Heavenly Father. And this principle applies equally to a Christian couple. 1 John 1:3. That which we have seen and heard we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son Jesus Christ. Thus, one thing is a couple to be in unity about something, and quite another, for the couple to be in unity in the will of God. This point is highly significant and necessary to be known. For this reason, it will be exemplified a little ahead also with a negative example. Something that should be noted here, then, is that not every agreement is profitable and healthy, for couples may come together for good purposes, but also for inappropriate conveniences, collusion, and complicity. Unfortunately, we can say that there might be actions of unity between a couple that do not always occur only in Christ. An agreement may be made between husband and wife according to their very wishes or even around the will of others. Therefore, we reiterate the relevance of each spouse, personally, always seeking to be in fellowship with Christ also to avoid the adoption of paths and actions contrary to God that, eventually, one of the spouses suggests to the other and so that they do not come together for purposes that might be damaging for them. Several narratives in the scriptures exemplify the unity of couples around inappropriate purposes. And when this happens, the couple might run into an intense way of multiplying error and evil. Let us seek to observe in the following example what we commented above. Acts 5:1-10. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession. And he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men but to God. Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. And the young men arose and wrapped him up, carried him out, and buried him. Now it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter answered her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." She said, "Yes, for so much." Then Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." Then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her out, buried her by her husband. In the last text exposed above, we have the example of a couple who agreed to lie. The text does not say for sure, but it seems that husband and wife wanted to seem what they were not before other Christians. They may have looked for recognition before their brothers for something they did not do entirely or wanted something else that is not narrated. The text does not focus on their purpose associated with their behavior but focuses on the actions they practice. Ananias and Sapphira had not stolen anyone, but they agreed to lie for some reason. We do not know what they were aiming for, but the focus we want to see here is the unity they established towards the error and the damage it caused them. In Peter's question, in the text above, we can observe that the wife could have chosen not to come to an agreement with her husband, for the husband's attitude was not consistent with the truth. When Peter asked, "How is it that you have agreed together?" he is pointing out that she had a choice not to have done so. Sapphira could have sought God directly and sought wisdom for what to do in the situation mentioned above. However, she entered into a direct agreement with her husband. The text does not say why she came to an agreement but says that she actually came to an agreement. However, this agreement with her husband proved to be an act of submission to her husband that Sapphira should not have done, that is, in which she should have resisted her husband to remain in submission to the Lord. Ananias' mistake, explained above, was, of course, as serious as Sapphira's mistake or even worse because he was the head of the wife in married life. However, it is due to the context we want to show about what type of submission God asks wives, and that they do not lose the possibility of relating directly to God because of marriage, that we are also first evidencing the position of the wife in Christ and of Christ towards her. Upon entering into an agreement with his wife, Ananias also did not listen to the head to whom he should be subject, preferring to listen to the devil. For this reason, if she were in Christ, Sapphira could have resisted the one who was working evil in her husband's heart. Therefore, we understand that it is worth highlighting some considerations here, as follows. 1. People very close, from the same house and the same bed, might make proposals of the flesh or even from the evil one to each other as Ananias and Sapphira did. 2. It is not the simple unity of the couple that brings victory, nor the unity between them and around their own ideas should be the target of unity of a couple. 3. It is not in the collective environment or various people agreeing about some thought that there is the guarantee that their ideas are always right. 4. It is not the complicity of one spouse with the other that protects them from destruction. 5. The fact that a spouse decides for something wrong does not imply that the other spouse has to follow the spouse and do the same or be conniving with the other. If the husband is not in an appropriate personal relationship with Christ, he will also have difficulty having Christ as the head of his marriage, thus affecting his conduct as the head of his wife in this marriage. On the other hand, if the wife is not in an appropriate personal relationship with Christ, she too will have difficulty discerning how to cooperate and submit correctly to her husband, being vulnerable to incurring in opposition to what comes from God or perhaps consenting to what does not come from God. Thus, or because of what has been exposed in these last paragraphs, there is also so much insistence throughout this whole material about the subject of the personal and individual fellowship of man and woman with Christ or the direct relationship of each Christian with the Lord and Savior of one's life. After getting married, a woman may come to think that the responsibility for seeking God's will rests entirely with her husband, or the husband may come to believe that the woman has every obligation to seek God's will for them. However, this type of thinking does not match the will of God. The Lord loves the husband and the wife equally, and He wants them both to continue in Christ. He wants them both to continue to personally seek the Lord Jesus and the Heavenly Father even after they got married. Before talking about how a couple relates to each other and how they relate as a couple to God, it is necessary to emphasize that each one should know one's personal relationship with God and the Lord of one's life, with the Lord who is the eternal High Priest and King of each one of them individually, and then, also of them as a couple united before God. When couples begin wanting to understand marriage as a primarily horizontal relationship, devoid of the personal condition of each one of them before the Lord, they come to see everything from an earthly perspective. And also because of this, they start to see marriage concepts and actions in a distorted way. Therefore, the first big marital challenge is not marriage itself, but rather that both husband and wife remain, first and personally, in Christ. Each spouse is called to abide continually in the Lord of each one individually so that, in addition to this, he too may be the Lord in the collective condition of the couple. The first big challenge of marriage is that each spouse remains personally in Christ even after being married. Through marriage, a new challenge is established, which is two converging to the same purposes so that the effects on one flesh are beneficial and do not contribute to evil. On the other hand, it is also vital that some personal, individual, and essential attitudes are maintained in each person's relationship with the Lord, which God never intended or intends to take out of the lives of those who, first of all, are His children. The first place in which Christ wants to grant righteousness and peace is in each individual's heart, and this does not change with marriage. There is no authority on earth or in heaven designed by God to interpose in the personal covenant that God has made with each person, and this also does not apply to the husband concerning the wife or the wife regarding the husband. Personal fellowship with God, of both husband and wife, is the path to unity around the will of God. It is the path to unity around what will build the house and not divide the home and the lives that make part of it. In the new covenant in Christ, each of the Lord's sons or daughters is instructed or taught to seek their own relationship with God, even after being united by marriage. Hebrews 8:11. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. The union in one flesh occurs from the moment when the husband and wife are united by the marital union, but it is by each spouse also remaining individually in Christ that the appropriate unity of purpose can be found, and it is where the victory in God is established for this couple. And even if one spouse does not want to and does not practice being in Christ, the other party can remain faithful to the Heavenly Father and His beloved Son and can continue to achieve the gift of the newness of life in the Lord, for it is primarily Christ who sustains each one who is member individually of His spiritual body. 1 Corinthians 12:27. Now you are the body of Christ, and members individually. Ephesians 5:29-30. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh and of his bones.